Pray with me if you would. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have to come here as a sort of reset, because it's so easy for us to be distracted and to start thinking wrongly about things that won't matter forever, as if they would matter forever, and not thinking about things that will matter forever in proper terms. So have this be a great time of refreshment, of spiritually recalibrating our thinking, if you will. And Lord, have us leave here motivated and encouraged as we go about our jobs and working together with our families and in our community, that we would live for the glory of Christ, because He and He alone is worthy of our attention and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this morning in our time, or during our time in God's Word, we're going to be talking about confidence. Not just any kind of confidence. We're going to talk about a particular kind of confidence. But in general terms, confidence is kind of a funny thing, isn't it? It's a strange thing, because if you have no confidence, there's no way you can succeed. There's no way you can get anything done if you have zero confidence. And yet it's funny how the opposite extreme works. If you have a whole lot of confidence, but no competence or no basis for your confidence, it's gonna end in heartache at best, but it could end in deceit. It could end in death. I mean, the list could go on and on when we have too much confidence without competence. Well, today we're going to talk about confidence when it comes to individual Christians. And we're going to talk about confidence when it comes to the matter of the church and its ministry, as it would relate to the gospel, as it would relate to our confidence in Christ, not in ourselves, and confidence in our promoting Christ as far as telling other people the good news about salvation. No one has ever become a Christian without hearing the good news about salvation. And so we've heard it and we put our confidence in Christ. But we're also called to tell other people so that they can experience the same things we've experienced. And we need confidence when it comes to that very thing. So if you have a Bible, you can find 2 Corinthians, and we'll be in chapter 2 today. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is all about confidence in Christ, not just for yourself, but so that you would tell other people the truth about Jesus. And you would do so with boldness, and you would do so with tenacity, you would do so without wavering. Confidence in the message is also a stress in 2 Corinthians. And so we'll work our way today through chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, and we're going to focus on confidence. And let's go ahead and read that passage together, and I would like you to look for some repeated words to get the sense. Look for words like always. Look for words like everywhere. Look for words like are. These are certainty words. These are confidence words. And we're going to see those kinds of words in our passage. So before we read it, and then we'll read it, and then we'll work our way through it in some more detail, because we're looking to have confidence in Christ, but also confidence in Christian ministry. But before we read it, some of you are saying, I thought we were doing Philippians. This is the third week in a row I've said we were going to do Philippians, and then we've done 2 Corinthians. So I promise we'll get to Philippians. I love Philippians more than lots of, right? I can't say any other book. But I really, when it comes to remembering what we're all about as a church, I love Philippians. I've preached through it before. It's not that I need more time to finish my sermons. But for whatever reason, I'm drawn towards 2 Corinthians and some good reminders about thinking clearly about things like confidence. And so that's why we're talking about it today. I'm not going to say we're starting Philippians next week, but I promise we're starting it soon. And this is probably the last of 3 weeks in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a book where the Apostle Paul is under attack, and therefore the gospel is under attack. And so it's good for me. Maybe this is all just for me. It's good for me as a pastor, but I hope it's good for us as a church to be reminded about some basic ABCs and 1-2-3s to keep our focus right. And today the focus is going to be on confidence in Christ and the gospel, so that we can have a sure-footedness, so that we can have a boldness about what we do in Omaha, Nebraska and beyond. And so I hope what's good for me 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and confidence is good for you too. Okay, let's dive in, looking for always, everywhere, are, and any other kind of confidence words. 2 Corinthians 2:12 says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So now I would like you to join me in taking a closer look. The section begins by the Apostle Paul responding to criticisms. He's on the defense. He was supposed to meet someone somewhere, and he ended up leaving and doing something other than what he said he was going to do. And the finger would be pointed, reading between the lines, in light of the whole book, "You don't have integrity. You don't keep your word." Or those kinds of accusations. Notice, again, if we look at verse 12, "When I came to Troas," so modern Turkey, "to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord," so there was an opportunity for me to go and do that, "my spirit was not at rest. I was unsettled. I was troubled. I knew something wasn't right because I did not find my brother Titus there." Let's put our finger there just for a second. And Titus apparently was supposed to meet him there. Putting the bigger picture together, Titus was supposed to meet him there to give him an update on what's going on at the church at Corinth. And Titus is a no-show. "So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." So he's working his way closer to Corinth, but he concluded that since Titus isn't here, I'm not going to do what I said I was going to do. I'm going to move on and preach the gospel somewhere else. Could be interpreted, if you don't like Paul, if you're a critic, and in 2 Corinthians he has critics, they call themselves super apostles, he even makes fun of them. Somehow these critics of the Apostle Paul say that, yeah, we like Jesus, but there's no way that faith in Jesus and faith only in Jesus can get you eternal life. Yeah, the Apostle Paul talks too much about grace, he talks too much about Jesus. We need to add law to the gospel, we need to add law to grace. It must be Jesus plus work somehow, and we're going to attack Paul in any way we possibly can. For example, he doesn't keep his word. Oh, and you know what? Since he didn't stick around and things were hard, he might not even have a backbone. You know, the Apostle Paul, He could very well be a coward. You Corinthians, who seem to really like the Apostle Paul because he preached the gospel to you initially and you believed in Jesus and got converted, maybe need to have second thoughts. So it's all this doubting, questioning, and you know what? If he's that kind of guy and he is a coward, you know what? Can you really trust his gospel? So he's got to respond to that sort of thing. And if you're thinking, you sure are reading a lot into this, well, it's because we can't read the whole letter in one sitting. Go for it. But it's the sense you get. They're attacking him, undermining him, and he's got to respond, and he's got to take the Corinthian Christians, by way of application, let's pretend that's us, because we can be misled and misguided. So by way of application, we're trying to learn from what he's saying to them. That's what we're doing right now. He's taking them by the hand, so to speak, and saying, "Let me explain. And let me explain about confidence. And let me explain about the gospel. Let me explain how the gospel works. And let me explain so that you can know I'm resolutely committed to one thing and one thing alone, and that would be Jesus and his gospel. And I want you to do the same thing and have confidence in him / that, because that's what we've been called to do. No mission drift. Don't take your eyes off of the focus of all focus." So Now we, with that kind of in our minds, he's going to stress confidence. How about verse 14? But thanks be to God. But thanks be to God. Seems kind of strange. Seems kind of out of left field. He wanted to do something. He couldn't do it. He wanted to meet Titus there. He couldn't meet him there. So he left. And you know what? Thanks be to God. Seems kind of strange. His plans didn't work out. What they had previously arranged is not coming to fruition. They thought it's what God even wanted. It's not working out. Circumstances are not what he wants them to be. And what does he say? Thanks be to God. It's peculiar. It's strange. How could he say, when things in his life and ministry as a Christian aren't going as planned, how can he say thanks be to God? How can he have such confidence that he can say, thank you, Lord, for having it work out this way? This is something we can relate to. This is something we can and should be able to identify with as we're living our Christian lives and we make plans and we think this is what God wants for us and it clearly is not how it's going to work out. How do we respond? Well, the Apostle Paul responds by saying, thanks be to God. Doesn't mean he didn't fret along the way. It doesn't mean he wasn't disappointed. It doesn't mean he didn't have a lot of different kinds of emotions or feelings of disappointment, but he knows that God is sovereign. He knows the gospel is true, and so he says, thanks be to God. And how about this, even when it comes to ministry? I was trying to apply it in our individual lives, but as Christians who are part of together, we stand as a local congregation. We're mainly about one thing, and above all other things, about promoting the truth about Jesus, the good news of salvation in Jesus because of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Sinners like you and like me, we can have eternal life. We're about promoting that. And we're about protecting that and defending that. But what happens when we're attempting to do that and things don't go our way circumstantially? 100 different ways. Well, we might be disappointed and we might have all different kinds of emotions. But if the Apostle Paul is right, and here I think he is, he says, thanks be to God. And what he's not going to do is, thanks be to God because I've got a new message. I've got a different message. We're gonna re-tinker with the gospel and come up with something different. Thanks be to God for giving us novel new ministry ideas. No, it's not gonna be that at all. Thanks be to God. My confidence is in the gospel and I'm gonna stick to that script. Even if I can't do it here, I'm gonna do it somewhere else. And we should catch that. I hope we catch that. I need to make sure I remember that. So here's why he can say thanks be to God. Look at verse 14 where it goes on to say, after thanks be to God. I love this. Might be my favorite part. Might be why I'm preaching this sermon. Who in Christ, code in the Bible, shorthand in the Bible, for those of you who are new, to be in Christ means to be united to Christ. It's used all over the New Testament. Thanks be to God, who in Christ, if you're united to Christ, in and through him and his work, thanks be to God, who in Christ, and all Christians are united to Christ, all Christians are in Christ, who in Christ, here's our certainty word, our confidence word, always leads us in triumphal procession. That's awesome. That's fantastic. That's absolute confident certainty. You know what I know to be true, the Apostle Paul is saying? That in Christ, all who are trusting in Christ, the victorious one, God always leads us in gospel ministry in triumphal, winning, victorious procession. How could that even be? Circumstances aren't going your way. Yeah, because guess what we're about? We're about Christ and we're about the gospel, promoting it and protecting it and trusting in Jesus. So we're always victorious. We always win. We'll talk more about this, but it's not because his confidence is in himself. It's because his confidence is in Christ. If you're united to Christ by faith and you're engaged in true gospel ministry, unlike the fake super apostles, you can know this, that God in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Think about what happens when a city wins the Super Bowl. Sorry to bring up something rough for some of you. right? They have a triumphal procession. Right? School's canceled. You know, people take sick days or whatever it is. And it's a massive celebration. And they process through whatever the given route is. It's a triumphal procession. We have won. So in the ancient Roman world, it's something similar, not sports, but military metaphor. Listen to what one resource says. A triumphal procession, a lavish parade conducted in Rome to celebrate great victories in significant military campaigns. These were major cultural and civic events. Everybody in the Roman Empire knew about these parades, which were represented on Roman arches, reliefs, coins, statues, medallions, paintings, and cameos. Some of you have seen them. Some of them, not to mention the approximately 350 triumphs that are recorded in ancient literature. Which is kind of ironic too, given the Paul's day Roman opposition to Christians and opposition to him and to the gospel. So he's going to borrow their imagery because they're so keen on themselves and winning all of their victories. And he's saying, you know what's always true? In the spiritual realm, if you're united to Christ, the one who lived, died, and was raised bodily from the dead before historic eyewitnesses, and you're proclaiming the truth about him for reconciliation for sinners, you can know this. He always leads you in triumphal procession. Now that's downright arrogance if confidence is in self. And if it's not in the unique, eternal Son of God who became a human being and did these things for us. But if the gospel is true and the Spirit of God works in this way and this is how God works, it's awesome. Should be bold. Should have confidence. We should have confidence as a local congregation committed to gospel ministry. No matter what happens, no matter what happens, the Lord always leads us in triumphal procession, victorious, winners, not because we're so great, but because of the one who is the victor, who is none other than Christ. That is confidence, certainty. That fuels boldness. We can do what we do unflinchingly. We don't have to say, oh, we better change the plan. Well, speaking of Super Bowls, Joe Montana, 4-time Super Bowl winner. Confidence is a very fragile thing, Joe Montana said. And he couldn't be more wrong when it comes to the spiritual realm if we're talking about the resurrected Christ and Christian ministry. I think he couldn't be more right when it comes to sports. It's not fragile. It's not fragile at all. If our confidence is in Jesus, we of all people should be bold. We of all people should be tenaciously committed to the mission. And as he's going to go on to explain theologically, and it's going to be really cool, I promise, it actually logically even makes sense. That no matter what, if we're committed to the true gospel and proclaiming it, we can have confidence that we're always victorious. Always victorious. He always leads us because of Christ. Well, furthermore, if we keep going on, we thanks be to God because he always leads us in triumphal procession. Verse 14 goes on to say, and through us. I wrote in my notes for my own sake, but also for yours, through us, lawbreakers, through us, sinners, which is what a sinner is, a lawbreaker, through us, on our own, to borrow from Romans chapter 5, the enemies of God, through us, through weak people, incompetent people on our own, true. Through us who are in Christ and who preach the true gospel, not like the fake apostles, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. God, he's saying God does this. And in Christ, this is sure. He does this, and everywhere the gospel goes, this happens, because he says, this happens everywhere. It's this fragrance. How does it say it again? Through us, God does this through us, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Does he have the Roman incense in mind because they would burn incense? Does he have temple sacrifices in mind? I don't know. But he's talking about something that smells great. It's just a great fragrant aroma. I have a sister-in-law who says the most expensive smell you will ever smell is a new car smell. I think it might be right. We love that smell. Well, he doesn't have that in mind, but something that smells great. Something that smells wonderful. And it's not like the fake go by Burger King and they're pumping out the smell just to trick you, to get you to think it's a good burger. Right? It's the real deal. It's when you're driving through the fancy neighborhood, right? On a bicycle ride like I do. And I'm riding through the fancy neighborhoods and going, man, what are they grilling? This is awesome. You get my point. It's positive. So in this triumphal procession that's going on, and you can smell all the victorious, we're going to have a feast and we've got incense, whatever it is, it's positive. And you should know that as long as we stick to the script, the idea is, and we don't sign up for the Jesus plus faker team, and we commit to proclaiming Christ and being resolute in proclaiming Christ and believing in Christ, just know, smells like victory. Smells like winning. So good. So good. And isn't it interesting that he says, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. When we preach the truth about Jesus, when we tell people the truth about Jesus, that assumes we have to tell them something about themselves, because you don't need someone to die a sinner's death for no reason. So we have to tell people about sin, and we have to tell people about God, and God is a righteous judge. Otherwise, the gospel wouldn't make any sense. And we tell about how God is all-knowing, and God is a righteous judge, and God loved us when we weren't lovely, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and Jesus loved his own to the very end, and Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience to fulfill God's requirements, and Jesus went to the cross and paid for our sins as if he were a sinner, but he wasn't. And Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, being vindicated, proven right, that he didn't just make huge claims, that he actually did the very thing he said he would do. And that he himself said that if you trust in me, I'm paraphrasing from John's gospel account, though you die, you will live, because he is the resurrection. And that he ascended as our great high priest, mediator, intercessor, claiming us as his own. When we preach the truth about the knowledge of God, it's a fragrant aroma. And by the way, that is what we do. It's what we're supposed to do. It's what he's doing. It's what any Christian church should be doing. Because people don't rightly think about God. People don't naturally think rightly about God. Read Romans chapter 1. They come to all the wrong conclusions apart from knowing the truth about Jesus and the gospel. Somehow God is the one who helps those who help themselves. Couldn't be more anti-Christian than that. Somehow God is just the big guy upstairs. Somehow God is just, like Santa Claus, as long as you're not naughty, but you're nice, you'll get good things in the end. All of these things that simply aren't true. God's a better version of us. But when we tell the truth about God, in particular, how you could know him in and through Christ, it doesn't smell like legalism. It smells like grace. It smells like victory. As long as we're sticking to that proclamation message, we can just know that there's no better smell in the world, figuratively speaking. I would love to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, but I'm not going to do that. I hope I've just paraphrased that, but for the sake of time, let's just know that he's saying that we're telling the truth about God, the true knowledge of God, and when that happens, everywhere that happens, he uses the word everywhere that happens, this is positive. And he always leads us in triumph when we're doing that. That's emboldening. That's so helpful for me as a pastor when I'm getting pressure to do something other than proclaim and protect the truth about Jesus and therefore the true knowledge of God. It's so good to read 2 Corinthians. I hope it's so good for you. We want people to like us. We want people to think we're cool. We want people to be all about us. But sometimes it doesn't work that way. And sometimes people say, well, they're cowards. They're weak. They don't know what they're doing. They don't keep up with the times. You're like, well, maybe that's right. Maybe we need to go back to the drawing board. The Apostle Paul is modeling for us. All in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Fragrant aroma, true knowledge of God. That's reason for thanking God. That's reason for thanking Him, regardless of what circumstances we're going through. That's reason enough. I hope it encourages you. It encourages me. How about verse 15? For we, talking about Christians, believers who are trusting in Jesus, who promote and protect the gospel, for we are the aroma of Christ, the perfect sacrifice. We're the aroma of the perfect sacrifice to God. How about that for imagery? If we're united to Christ by faith, then guess what? The perfect work of Jesus, which is obviously pleasing to the Father, and we're proclaiming the perfect work of Jesus, and we're united to Him, and so we know that we're always pleasing to the Father. The God who doesn't have a nose and can't smell likes what He smells. I put it that way because God is a spirit, and He's using figurative language to help us understand. He couldn't think it smells better is the imagery. You want to make God happy? Does a church like this want to make God happy? I hope every church would say, of course. But if we want to be certain that we're going to make God happy, if you will, or pleased, or glorify Him, however you'd like to say it, it's about trusting in Jesus and proclaiming the truth about Jesus, and God will always find that pleasant. And that's really what we're looking for. But I can't tell you the pressure that sometimes we're under to do something else. This is so good to be a touchstone, to keep coming back to say, okay, ultimate goal is to make God pleased. How do we do it? We are the aroma of Christ, the perfect sacrifice to God. And then this is kind of interesting. How about verse 15, where it goes on to say, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That actually affects the way we think about our methods. So we want to tell people about Jesus because people need to hear about Jesus. And if we're telling people about Jesus and we're actually telling the truth about Jesus, God is pleased. And He's pleased when it's in the context of other people saying, that's right. I need that in my life. I want to trust in this Jesus too and experience forgiveness and reconciliation and confidence regarding my life now and in the future. But other people are going to say, no. To one degree or another, maybe even with hostility. But you know, it's not time to say, well, maybe we should go back to the drawing board and offer them something different. Now, if we want to be a fragrant aroma to the Lord, we're going to preach Christ, be united to Christ, and it pleases the Lord. And this is true among those who are being saved and those among those who are perishing. That might raise questions in your mind. It raises questions in my mind. But before the questions, it gives me confidence. I have to be careful because, you know, if you have a sales background, you think, well, people aren't buying the product. We got to give them a different spiel. Or maybe we need to come up with a new product. This isn't how this works. It's the product, sorry, that everybody needs, whether they realize it or not. And it's not our calling to change the product. Sorry, you get the idea though. Or to somehow convince them that it's something other than it actually is. But man, the pressure's big. If you don't think the pressure's big, why is it that this very day the world is filled with churches that are telling people something other than they need to trust in Jesus or they don't have forgiveness? The pressure's huge. So we tell people the truth about Jesus, and some of them think it smells wonderful the way God thinks it smells wonderful. And other people think it smells awful. I can't change people's hearts, but I know the Lord has committed to using the gospel to bring about salvation. Read Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How about verse 16? To the one, a fragrance from death to death. It smells bad to begin with, and it ends poorly if that's the case. Seems to be the idea. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So it's kind of awkward wording, but we can all agree to this. For some, they don't like it, and it ends badly. It's negative. For others, it's positive. It's very positive. Death to death, life to life. One original language commentator translates it this way. It might help you, it might not. A deadly stench that leads to death, or a vitalizing fragrance that leads to life. But I think we get the idea, even if the verbiage is a little awkward. Some people, when you tell them the truth about the gospel, they don't like the sound of it. They reject it. They think that smells bad. It's not good for that person. Other people say that's the best smell I've ever smelled in my life, figuratively speaking. I want to trust in Jesus. But surrounding all of this is the Apostle Paul not flinching when it comes to the same message, regardless of whether they like the message or they don't like the message. The very same message leads to different kinds of responses. I like knowing that ahead of time. As a brand new Christian, I was super immature. I didn't know anything. I didn't know that much about the Bible. And I just assumed if I could be clear enough about telling someone else about who Jesus is and what he's done, that every single person I ever told would come to believe in Jesus. It was a good kind of naivete. He's totally changed my life. He's still changing my life. And of course, as a college student, I'm thinking, I don't know much, but I know that Jesus lived and died and was raised for me. And that if you trust in Jesus, he's your savior. And in this life and in the next. And I just want to tell everybody that. And it so baffled my mind that not everybody said, yes, that smells great. But then you learn, and you learn more about the Bible, and you learn more about this, and it causes you to say, the Lord alone changes people's hearts, but the same message leads to hostility by some, and leads to ever-loving wonder and praise by others. 2 Corinthians helps us with this, I think. I still wish everyone who heard the truth would believe in Jesus. Very same gospel, different responses. But the Apostle Paul is confident about sticking to the script. Then, how about in verse 16 as we get this wrapped up? Who is sufficient for these things? So I'm so confident no matter what, no matter how people respond, I know that it's true, so I'm going to say what's true. And I know it pleases God to say what's true about his son, and so I'm going to stick to it. And then he says rhetorically, who is sufficient for these things? To give people the very message that could lead to life. To give people the very message, if they reject it, it leads to death. Who could be adequate? Who could be qualified for this? And the implied answer is nobody. And that should be the Christian response. It's not, you know what? Because we are smart people. Have you met very many Christians? Oh, wait a second. That sounds like an insult. It's not because somehow we're sophisticated and we have all the answers, but because of the gospel, we are sufficient for these things. Because we're not sufficient, he's sufficient. For the sake of time, I'll just reference this, but it's so helpful. 2 Corinthians 4:5. So in the context of our letter, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. That's why he can say, who is sufficient? Well, guess what? We're not sufficient. He is, not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. Or how about 2 Corinthians 3:5-6? Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. So the only sense in which we are sufficient is because the Lord has made us sufficient, and he's made us sufficient to be servants, which is what minister means. But it's of the new covenant in Christ. So when he's butting heads with these supposed Christians who call themselves super apostles, who apparently think they're sufficient, Paul's saying, who's sufficient for these things? Not those clowns. It's not me. It's actually about Christ. Verse 17 then says, for we who preach the true gospel of salvation in Christ alone, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. We're not like we're not like the crowd. We're not like so many people who say, I hate to say this, but like so many people who say they're Christian preachers. We're not like the masses. We're not like the crowd. We're not like the so many, like those guys you've been listening to, Corinthians. Maybe some of you listen to them. We're not like those guys. We're not sufficient. We're not like those guys. Because what do? They peddle the word of God. What's that imagery of? It's not language we use every day, but it's of being a huckster, of being a dishonest salesperson. That's what he's saying. We're not like those guys. They're known for dishonesty. Oh, I have extra biblical historic quotes to help you understand that, but I don't think you need those. We're not like the ones who are about themselves, and we're not like those who do what we do for money to somehow earn favor with God. We're here to tell you, as the true preachers, that if you preach the truth about Jesus and you're united to Christ by faith and you tell the truth about the gospel, God always finds it to be a fragrant aroma, pleasing. So don't call the number at the bottom of your screen. At least that's how they used to do it. I'm dating myself. God doesn't need your money. But he does need you to believe in his son. He doesn't even need that, by the way. He's calling you to believe in his son. And you want to know how you please God? By telling the truth about Jesus and believing in the truth about Jesus. It's interesting. He actually does fundraise in 2 Corinthians. But not to please God, but to actually get the gospel out to more people. Unlike these who peddle the word of God are doing. But we won't talk about that this morning. Verse 17 ends with, but as men of sincerity, so maybe even using the language of in the ancient world of, you know, diluting the wine and selling it, or adding something extra to the gold and selling it as pure gold and selling it. Sincerity. We don't have the added mixtures. We don't have the fillers. It's the genuine article. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. I love the awkwardness of the English Standard Version that I'm preaching from today. Maybe your translation isn't so awkward. Maybe you like yours better. That's fine. But I like the awkwardness at the end. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We speak as people who are united to Christ. And really, therefore, our message is just his message. We're just echoing him. We're just saying the same kind of things he said when he was here. And you can discern that and you can see that, and it makes us different. When I first became a pastor, the last book on my list, perhaps, that I would ever want to preach through is 2 Corinthians. I read through it. I think I even took a class on doing interpretive work on a section of 2 Corinthians. And I thought, wah, 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 wah. Sorry, I'm confessing my sin. Because I thought, this doesn't really make a lot of sense. It's just kind of a downer. Because even as a new pastor, I think I was too optimistic. it's a letter that reflects someone who's taken some bruises and has figured out that even if he tells the truth about Jesus to everyone, even to churches, sometimes they're not going to want to listen. So I've been teaching the Bible for 30 years. Guess what one of my favorite books is? It's 2 Corinthians. Because the pressure's real. And the conflict is real. And the temptations are real. And so I find myself coming back to it again and again thinking, I need this to know. How is it that I can know that we'll be successful as a local church in our ministry? How can we know for certain that we're doing the right thing? Well, there are a lot of unknowns. There are a lot of things that we don't know, that the Bible doesn't talk about, that we have to do on a day-to-day basis. And so we make decisions, and sometimes it doesn't work out the way we want it to and all that kind of stuff. But we can know, we can have confidence that the Lord is pleased with us. He considers, which is most important, what we're doing as successful. If we trust in Jesus, ourselves, and if we proclaim Jesus to others, He always leads us in triumphal procession. I want that to almost sound arrogant, because it would be arrogant if it was, we are always successful. But given that Jesus has already done what He's done, if we keep pointing people toward Him and toward Him and toward Him and toward Him, we can know that the Lord is pleased with us because He was pleased with His Son. And we can know that He always leads us in triumphal procession. So good. I hope you feel bolstered. I hope you feel more resolute. I hope you feel more confident, not in yourself, but in what Christians are supposed to do and what Christians are supposed to believe. It's been good for me. I hope it's been good for you. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these men and women and boys and girls that you've called to gather here in this place. We also pray for other Christians around the world, ones we know and ones we don't know, that you would bring about encouragement, that you would bring about conviction where necessary, so that the world would be a different place, so that the Lord Jesus Christ would receive the attention that He deserves, so that people would know what it means to be forgiven, so that people would know what it means to listen to the truth and turn a deaf ear to those who peddle the Word of God. We confess before you that we are weak and that we are prone to wonder. And so we ask that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would cause us to be all the more resolute when it comes to the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.